Well, we are looking at the doctrine of salvation, as I mentioned, and last week we studied faith. And faith is one part of a larger category called conversion. And so if you look at salvation as a whole, remember we're looking at the order of salvation, and all of these things I'm about to mention happen to us in Christ, in union with Jesus, right? So the beginning of salvation is effectual calling, which happens when that word of God is outwardly preached and the Holy Spirit regenerates us and brings us to the Lord. That is our effectual call. That's the beginning of our salvation. Then there's a reflex. So like if you go to the doctor, and I've never had this done, but maybe once, but they tap your knee and your knee, you know, is supposed to show a reflex. I don't know if you get that happen. They do that to you very often. But that's what faith is. It's a reflex of regeneration. Much the same way that after you're born, the reflex of a baby, it's an experience, of course, for this little child being born, and they gasp for air. They breathe. So faith is to regeneration like breathing is to living. It's a reflex of life. It's a necessity of life and of birth. But along with faith, and immediately after faith, is repentance. And those two together are called conversion. Now, there's a debate, I don't know if we'll get into it, we might if we have time, of which comes first, faith or repentance. It's a strange debate, because really, even if you believe, if you trust in the Lord, you're already repenting from unbelief. You see what I'm saying? So it depends on how broadly you make your categories. In another sense, you could say faith is your whole life, or repentance is a whole Christian life. But if you're trying to sharply distinguish faith and repentance, how can you turn from your sin unless you see that you're a sinner and see that Christ is good and able to save? That seeing is your believing. That's the first motions of faith that then lead to what we would call repentance if we're sharply distinguishing the two. And our confession of faith actually says this. And so if you look at 2 London Confession 15:3, another indication here that faith is fundamental is that the entire Gospel of John never mentions repentance. Does that mean it's not there? Of course not. I mean, read the Gospel of John. There are people repenting at it all the time. So, but it only uses the word faith. What does that imply? That faith is fundamental and leads to new obedience, right? Faith works through love. Faith keeps the commandments of God. Faith turns to the Lord. But here's what the Second London Confession 15:3 says. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Now that's an important word. It means gospel grace, which also implies that there is a false repentance called a legal repentance. So the difference between evangelical repentance and legal repentance is important. But saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does what? By faith in Christ. See that? Now, if you go back and you read in the confession on faith, it never says that we believe by repenting. We only repent by faith in Christ. So it does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And so this is what true repentance is. It is believing in Jesus and seeing Jesus humbling yourself. How could you see Jesus and not humble yourself? I mean, really, this isn't like you got to try. You do. to open your eyes and see what's right in front of you. But if you were to, if you see the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you're going to humble yourself because he's great and good and worthy. You like dissipate before him, seeing him for who he really is. Isn't that what Peter did when he saw some more of who Christ is? Jesus caught all those fish and Peter falls on his face and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It's just a reflex. What happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, sitting in the or enthroned in the temple? He falls on his face, says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, the chief offender in our lives." Always what comes out of our mouth shows what's in our hearts. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so by faith in Christ, we humble ourselves with godly sorrow. That's an important word. Godly sorrow comes out of the scriptures. We'll see it in 1 Corinthians 7 in a moment. 2 Corinthians 7, which is contrasted with worldly sorrow. So just like there's an evangelical repentance and there's a legal repentance, there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. But true repentance has godly sorrow. What does that mean? It means you're sorry, you have sorrow because of your sight of who God is. It's about God, not about you. You don't even care about yourself or what happens to you except that you would see him. What matters to you is him, going near to him. Remember what salvation is. It is being brought back to God. This is so crucial because some people, even Christians who are well taught, fall into thinking that salvation is this list of benefits that we get. Like we get forgiven of our sins, we don't have to go to hell, we get to go to heaven. You know, things we got to do, like come to church and read our Bibles and pray and repent and that sort of stuff. But you're missing the whole point. What is salvation? Being brought back to God. And to the degree that we see him, he's all we want. That's why you can lose your life in this world. That's why you can endure the temporal consequences of your sin and admit them. You see? And make restitution and suffer in this world because he's the one that matters. That's what repentance is about. We don't repent because it's a thing we have to do to avoid heaven and go to hell. We repent because we see God and we want him because he's better. And in order to believe that, it goes back to what we discussed last week. You have to believe he's good. And he doesn't have a grudge against you because you're justified by grace through faith alone. You have to believe that based on what Jesus has done. Hey, brother, so I was going to, did you have a question?
Faith is on one side and repentance is on the other side. That's the Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the graces of faith and repentance are inseparable graces, and faith reflexes into repentance. So, yeah, you can't have one without the other. And it includes, you know, the good works that are in keeping with faith and repentance and worship and all the fruit of the Spirit. And all those are interconnected. You really can't rip them apart. It's one, the fruit of life in Jesus. But what I was trying to say is that in salvation we're brought to God, and he is the object of our salvation, the reason that we're being saved is unto him. And so let's consider some of the terms having to do with the nature of repentance. Old Testament words indicating repentance include shuv, which means doing a turnabout. So one way to conceive of repentance is doing a turnabout. Now, that's not just outwardly, behaviorally, because a true turnabout is inwardly, isn't it? It's turning in your mind and heart and whole life. Azab is another Old Testament word which means to forsake evil. So repentance does kind of have this negative cast to it. So you're looking to the Lord in faith and you're pushing away. The sin now appears evil to you in its own, for its own sake. In its own right, the sin is abhorrent. Your sin is abhorrent to you. And so you want to forsake it because you've seen God. You believe him. You've seen him in the face of Jesus. And so you forsake evil. And you keep forsaking evil over the course of your life. The Hebrew word sur means to depart from sin or to put away sin. Nakam means to grieve or be sorry or to change one's mind. And so all these have to do with repentance. In the New Testament, there are several words. One is epistrepho, which means to turn. Similarly to with the Old Testament. Metanoia, which is the one you may be familiar with, means to change your mind. Now that's, you know, all these words could be used in a context other than saving repentance. But when they also refer to saving repentance. So you can change your mind about any number of things, but if you change your mind about who the Lord is, that he is good and great, and Christ is his son, the savior of men, then you have changed your mind savingly. And then metamelomia, which is to feel remorse. And so all of those are connected to the biblical idea of repentance. So with that, I wanted to get into just some misunderstandings of what true repentance is. Okay, so Christians often misunderstand what true repentance is. And the main misunderstanding of true repentance is that it is, they conceive of true repentance in a legal way. So that repentance is a legalistic repentance, which is fear and sorrow that your sins might ruin your life. So I'm going to stop it. Right? That's not true repentance. Now, it might be a restraint God puts on your life. Hey, Cooper, welcome back, brother. So legal repentance might be good for other people around you. Hallelujah. You know, you're terrified you're going to get in trouble with the law, so you stop hurting somebody. Great. But that's not repentance unto the Lord. You see? So legal repentance is not fear or sorrow that you might ruin your life or fear of consequences, nor is it surface changes in hopes of attaining real life on the basis of renewed behavior. So I can fix myself and have a better life and be more successful in this world. All that's true, by the way, ordinarily speaking, if you act right, do right, put away some of the more egregious transgressions of God's law, things will go along better for you. But if your motive is a desire for that in this world, and that's it, that's what your motive is, or a desire to avoid the consequences of your sin, that is legal repentance. And you see how it's fear-based. It implies that your works, your strength, your changing can save yourself and rescue you, which then will lead to pride. Or if you fail at it, you'll be depressed. You see? That's legal repentance. It's worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. So what is then repentance? Well, we've read the Second London Confession, but let me read the definition out of the Baptist Catechism. And speaking of legal repentance, I have to say, just so we don't misunderstand this, the way you sin always is some legalism. It's antinomian too, but because that's what sin is, it's lawlessness. But we all have a remaining Pharisee in our hearts. So all of your repentance is going to be legal to some degree. But true repentance, the real article, loves the Lord, sees him for who he is in his goodness, and then wants him personally. And sees sin for what it is and its evil, and doesn't want it because it disrupts communion with him. It's the contrary to him, you see? And so you're pushing away your sin for God's sake because you want him. So what is repentance unto life? Question 94 of the Baptist Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So this is what repentance is. Notice how God-centered it is, Christ-centered it is. It's turning from sin in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and grieving and hating sin, turning to God, you see, with all endeavors to new obedience from God. So that's the Catechism's definition of repentance. But now let's consider the comprehensiveness of repentance. So repentance involves the whole person. And again, as I mentioned before, it's never perfect. So as we read this, this is what repentance is, but you will never perfectly repent in this life, not once. You'll always need forgiveness for your repentance. You'll always need to learn how you need to repent of your repentance as you go on, right? That repentance, to the degree it's real, is like this. And it's always faulty to some extent in our fallen hearts. But it involves a whole person, true repentance. It's an intellectual change. It's an emotional change and a volitional change. So it involves the mind, the heart, and the will. Look with me at 2 Timothy, if you will, 2:25. So here we see that it involves a change in understanding or knowledge. Verse 25 says that pastors are to correct their opponents with gentleness. Why? Well, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so repentance involves a knowledge of the truth. Now, that word knowledge isn't merely intellectual, but it certainly includes the intellect, but it's a whole person knowledge. So there we see an intellectual change. It also involves an emotional change. So if you look with me at James 4. James 4. So this doesn't use the word repentance, but I think you can see it in here. Well, let's just start at the beginning. Fred has read this passage many times to you because it's so fundamentally descriptive of our natures. But James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Did you know there's a cause? And it's not just purely mystical. It's not, oh, well, there's something mysterious, mystical. There's something in you doing it. And here's what it is. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So you want something too much. You have an inordinate desire. That's why you're quarreling. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. That's what a quarrel is. It's murderousness. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's why you fight with people verbally, because you want something too much that isn't God. Therefore, you murder. But then God says, you do not have because you do not ask. What do you really want? Don't you want to be full, satisfied, content? And you think some earthly thing can give it to you, so you murder people who stand in your way. And I do when we quarrel, when we fight. But what you really want is, isn't it the Lord? I mean, isn't that what you ought to be wanting? Do you want to be satisfied? Well, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. So if you ask for the wrong thing, you don't get it because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So to crave a created thing more than God so much that you fight and murder people is the source of your quarrels. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There you go. How can you humble yourself and not be proud? How's that even possible? Like, humble myself. Well, it's what we've been talking about. You have to see God for who he is by faith, revealed in the Bible. And if you do, there's no way you're going to be proud. You're going to stop making up your own rules. You're going to stop trying to rule your own life and the lives of everybody else. You will fall apart like everyone in the Bible who ever looked upon him by faith. You'll humble yourself. And it's not just his greatness, it's his goodness that this God saves. If you see that he alone is saving you, he's done everything, what do you have to be proud of? I mean, you're a wretched, sinful person. He's dragging you out of your stinking mess. And he's a grand, glorious, noble, honorable Lord, God, with no dependencies, wholly sufficient. Your pride will evaporate in the face of such a God when believed. And so he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then it says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is getting into repentance. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. By faith is what it's talking about. That's how you draw near. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then getting into the emotional element, already we've seen emotional elements here, passions and inordinate desires, but be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is a worldly laughter. This is a joy and temporal, earthly things, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, the laughter of fools, according to Ecclesiastes. That's the kind of laughter we're talking about. The surface level, cheap laughter that has taken itself up with the world. Instead, let that kind of laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy, earthly, temporal, worldly joy, be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, here's the thing. You look at that and say, well, that's very dark. You know? Well, have you ever repented? Like, really? It's this sorrow mixed with incredible, deep satisfaction. It's a joy to repent like this. And there's not a feeling of actual loss as you're giving up trash for treasure. I mean, it's the man who sells everything he has so he can buy the field that has a treasure in it. It is the most joyful thing in the world to repent, but you're mourning over what you used to love because you hate that and yourself for it in that, the old self, the part of you that loved it. So humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so there's a true mourning, but there's a mourning that's in the light of the joy of Christ. And I'm not saying that all those feelings are equally intense at the same time, or that, you know, it's all balanced in some way in your heart, or there's some particular way you have to feel when you're repenting. I'm just saying that this kind of wretchedness and mourning is not unto death. This is one that is unto life. There is a deep sense of rightness in mourning this way, and goodness. So there's an emotional change that happens. So we've seen there's an intellectual change, there's an emotional change, and then there's a change of will or a volitional change. It's a determination to turn from false gods to Jesus. And if you will, turn with me to Acts 8:22, just to see an example of this. Acts 8:22. So this was a Simon the magician, of course, a wicked pagan false worshiper, and thought that he could obtain God with money. That's in verse 20. And then verse 22, he's told, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So to change what he's doing, stop doing that. Turn from your worldly idols to God. So there we see the comprehensiveness of repentance. It's a mind, heart, and will change, but it also results in a change of behavior. And you can see this, if you will, look with me at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Verse 28, as a parable that describes repentance, it says, "What do you think? A man had two sons." So just imagine this. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, to ask the question obviously implies the answer. They said the first. So the one who said, "I'm not going," but then did, he actually repented. The one who said, "Yes, Lord," and then didn't, he didn't repent. So false repentance is, "Oh, I have these great emotions for Jesus. I'm so excited about the gospel, these beautiful doctrines. This is wonderful. Makes sense of my world," and then lives in sin. Just lives like the world. No change, keeps his other gods, tries to have both as a double-minded person. That person didn't repent. But the one who's resistant even to the gospel at first, who hears the word of the cross and thinks, "What a horrible thing that one man is dying for another. Goodness, that's evil." Or hates the law and the holiness of God, and then he thinks about it and the Spirit works upon him and he goes, "Ah, I have to repent." And then he repents. Well, which one actually repented? He changed his behavior. It was, this, of course, the second one. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." So these religious Pharisees who went to, you know, religious ceremonies and performed temple sacrifices and had all the Torah and knew all the Jewish Mishnah and all that stuff. And they went to their feasts and prayed publicly and all those things. But they sinned with their lips badly all the time. They oppressed others. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it afterward, you did not change your minds and believe him. And so they rejected the Christ. Instead of receiving him and then turning from their sins. So there we see the comprehensiveness of repentance. Mind, heart, and will that results in a change of behavior. Consider some other passages. Let's just read a few other passages that illustrate repentance. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's a beautiful psalm, an illustration of the gospel and of repentance in the Old Testament. It says, blessed. That word means blessed by God covenantally. It also carries a connotation of happy or joyful. Is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That doesn't mean you never lie, ever. What it means is that you are not one doubling down in your lies, pretending like you're not lying the rest of your life. So if you have a spirit of deceit, you're a hypocrite. That's what that means. Blessed are you if there's no deceit, that actually there is a sincere trust in the Lord, a sincere submission to him. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I kept my sins to myself. I wouldn't admit them. I doubled down in them. I lied to cover them up over and over and over and over and over. My bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. What is that? Guilt? Fear? Shame? You know, this is not yet godly guilt or shame or sorrow, would be a better way. This is not godly sorrow. This is a worldly, he's terrified what's going to happen to him. You know, that's how he's living. This isn't some wonderful thing that's happening to him. The Lord is about to use this kind of worldly sorrow, but then turn it. So true repentance can begin with worldly sorrow, but if it stays there, it's big trouble. And so he's here, your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up. Why do you think his strength was dried up? Because he was fighting conviction from the Lord, trying to get his own way and lie his way through it, manipulate and deceive everybody around him. And himself, and even God, as by the heat of summer. Then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. That's where it all starts. Confession to God. It doesn't start by confessing to other people. I mean, actually, that can be a false start to confess your sin to other people, but not to God. Here it says, I acknowledge my sin to you. Lord, I have sinned in this way, and this way, and this way. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Then it says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So don't stubbornly remain in your own way. Trust the Lord. He's good. He's great. He's worthy. Learn from him. Learn from his instruction. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Surrounds. Comes before, comes after. Why do you trust him in the first place? Because you see his steadfast love. Why do you trust him from then forward? Because you keep seeing his steadfast love. Covenantal love, steadfast love. That is a love that's not just words. It's an oath, a commitment, proven on the cross, ultimately. And then be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So that's true repentance. It's turning based on the goodness of God in light of forgiveness and grace. It's not doubling down in a lie and in hypocrisy. Then Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm about David's repentance. So you know the story. David is at the height of his kingdom. Armies are off to war. He's proud and self-satisfied and walking around on his palace roof. And then he sees Bathsheba. He summons her. She has to go. They take her, it says. He's the king. And then he commits immorality with her. Has a child with her, kills her husband, murders her husband, involves, have you ever thought about this? He's involving his army in his sin to deceive them, this deceptively, which is another sin he commits. And then, of course, murders Uriah, marries Bathsheba afterwards. God brings great consequences upon him, takes the child. There's lots of other terrible things that happen as well as temporal discipline. So repentance doesn't negate temporal chastisement lovingly from the Lord. But then here's what happened. This is then what David says after this. After he had gone into Bathsheba, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." This is also after he was confronted by Nathan, which I need to point out. So David, even after all this had happened to him, he still was, as a Christian, hard-hearted, until Nathan, the prophet, confronts him with a parable, not even directly. And then David sees, he says, "Who is this man who took this person's sheep that only had one sheep?" Nathan says, "You are the man." And then here's what David writes. It's a prayer. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Do you see where real repentance begins? The steadfast love of the Lord. If you don't have his greatness and his goodness before you when you repent, it's not that, to that degree, it's not repentance. "And his mercy, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Because why? My transgressions are standing between our communion. What's the point of salvation? Remember, to be brought back to God, to be brought near to him. Your sins disrupt communion with God. They separate you from him. Christ purges them on the cross to eliminate the legal guilt, but if they're there, to the degree they're really there in you, and you're living in them, they are a barrier between the whole point of your salvation, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so that's why he says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Because there's a communion, practical communion need for those sins to be washed in that relationship, to draw near to him. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, someone who's not repentant doesn't want to dwell on their sins. It is a mark of unrepentance. But, oh yeah, that happened. Let's move on. Let's not think about that anymore. David wrote a song to be sung by Israel forever and ever. And here's what he said. And by us. And here's what he said. "My sin is ever before me." You know why? Because if you're really repentant, you know that God has had mercy upon you. Your sin is covered, has been washed, but you're not forgetting that evil thing you did. You never want to go there again. You're going to remember it because you want God. You hate it, and you want the Lord, not that. And actually, you're not hiding it from others who know it either. And it's okay for it to come up again because, yes, that was evil. That was evil what I did. But thank God that Jesus has mercy. I'm not going there again. I'm fleeing to Christ. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your just judgment. In other words, his law is true and right. That's what he's saying. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David's going deep here. He's not just saying, I sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He's saying, I sinned from birth. You want to know how sinful I am? From my conception, I have been a sinner. Born in sin, conceived in sin. You know, sin is not a threat to someone who's justified. Do you understand that? It's not a threat to your life. If you believe verses 1 and 2, your sin is not a threat to your life in Christ. So you can confess it the way David is here, to God. And it's actually healing to the soul to do so, rejoicing to the soul to do so. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Just let that marinate for a minute. He's like, my broken bones are celebrating. He's kissing the rod. The rod of God's love that came down upon his back. He's kissing it. Why? Why? It hurt because there's broken bones, metaphorically. But why is he rejoicing? Because all that sin was standing between him and communion with his God and King, the lover of his soul, the one worthy of all his worship and obedience, the one for whom he was made. So thank you, God, that you broke my bones. I rejoice. What good and kind discipline you brought upon me. And then he says, Lord, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And then he asks, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now he's already regenerate. He's not asking to be saved. He wants more faith, a greater sight of God, and in light of who God is, that the unbelief, that the belief in the false things in himself and his own personal kingdom, which David actually had, and his pride and his own mind, all that is dirtiness. And he wants to be cleaned of it. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now that has been a misunderstood line. We won't get fully into it, but there's different views on what this means, but I'm convinced he's saying, Lord, maintain me as your king. So the Spirit came in the Old Testament to task people for different functions at different times. So Spirit came upon the prophets, came upon the kings, and he's saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be a king. I don't deserve to maintain this station that you put me in, but Lord, let me remain. Keep empowering me to do the work you've given me to do. That's what I think it means. Cast me not away from your presence as king, as representative before God of the people. Take not your Holy Spirit from me to that task, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he's asking for joy. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So then he's saying, not only that, but I can be a witness for you. I can proclaim the mercies of Jesus and teach them about the one true God who saves. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So there's repentance again. So repentance is not I'm going to start doing religious things and saying religious things. Although, if you have a broken and contrite heart, you will do those things. But that's not a true sacrifice to the Lord in itself. What is a true sacrifice? A broken spirit. A spirit. What is a broken spirit? It's one that doesn't trust itself. That's, I think, getting at what the root of it is. You're not trusting your own ways, your own wisdom, your own intelligence, your own what you think is going to give you satisfaction in this world. You don't trust yourself, contrary to what we have pumped at us all day, every day, through every media, to believe in yourself. No, that's the opposite of what a broken spirit is. A broken spirit is, I believe God, not me. I'm broke. I'm broken. I have nothing. But I need God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, which is humility. That's the essence of humility. You're not God. God is God, and I trust him as God. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So there we can see some elements, if we just draw down some of these. What is repentance? Well, turning from sin to God and his mercy. Second, sincere confession of sins against God and his good law. Third, praying and asking God to save, to forgive sins. Fourth, preaching God's saving grace to other people with all humility. Fifth, gathering with God's people to worship him in the assembly. So all these are elements of true repentance. Let's look at the fruit of repentance now in 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 10 and 11. So this is an important passage on repentance and what it is, but it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Do you see that there's two kinds of grief here, or sorrow? There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly one. Godly sorrow leads to true repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And so what's the difference? Well, we've already talked about it. But godly sorrow is a sight of who God is, and it's a sorrow for your sin in itself because it's evil in light of who he is. Not because of your temporal consequences, but it's a sorrow that your sin disrupts the sight of God and communion and knowledge of God. So look at the next verse, verse 11. Here we see the effects of repentance. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." So earnestness is one, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. It's another effect of true repentance. What indignation. It's another effect of true repentance. What fear. What longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So these are proofs, but what do they mean? Well, here I'm drawing from other sources. These are old Puritan sources, different ones pulled together from their commentaries and other places. But eagerness can also be translated carefulness. And what it means is diligence or earnestness, that true repentance engages the soul in a sincere effort to rid itself of sin and honor God. So there's an eager desire to do this from the heart. Clear yourselves. Now this one is misinterpreted sometimes. An eagerness to clear yourself is not an attempt to defend yourself or to justify yourself or to prove that you're right. Instead, it is a deep resolve to change from the inside out and actual changing. So that's how you clear yourself, is a deep resolve to change and then actually changing from the inside out. Indignation is the next word. That involves great hatred for the sin itself before a holy God, displeasure in yourself for sinning and at all who refuse to repent of sin. So it's seeing sin for what it is because you see God for who he is. What is sin for what it is? Something to scoff at, snarl at, to condemn from a high place in other wretched sinners? No, sin is that which separates. Separates you from God. It will separate your soul from your body. It will separate you into hell. Sin is the destructive force. It is that which rips apart what God has created. It's a divider. Sin divides. And so we can look at sin and see it is rebellion against the God who made us for himself, and that he is the rightful judge of it. But we can also look at all sinners with compassion. And the reason is because it's destroying them. And God will just give them over to more and more unless they return to him. And so there is an indignation towards sin, a hatred for the sin itself, what it's doing, the effect that it's having, the dishonor it brings upon the Lord and his name. Another effect is fear. The Old Testament speaks of the fear of God as very broad. I have been reading a book on the fear of God. It's called Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. And it shows that there's a fear of God. I guess I'll tell you this. You may have heard me use, you may not have remembered, but I've used the illustration between terror and reverential fear with a lion. You heard me say this before. So if there's a lion in a field and you're in the field with the lion, how are you going to feel? What kind of fear will that be? Be like terrified, right? You got to run. But then a lion in a cage would be like, you see him in there, maybe he growls and you might feel something, but you're not terrified he's going to kill you because he's still in there. That's a reverential fear, more like fear of God, the Creator. But the fullness of the fear of God in the Bible goes further than that, because it's like the lion's nature changes, and he's not this lion who wants to devour you. He's a lion like Aslan, a mighty, strong lion who is not safe, but good. And you fear him with a fear of joy. You see? That's gospel fear. And so this is what true repentance is driven by. You know, the Bible says to rejoice and tremble. How's that possible? Rejoice and tremble. It's not a terror that God's going to smite you, but it's an awe of his goodness and his power. Longing and zeal is the next thing. Strong longing to make to restore your relationship with God, to put on sincere love and faithfulness to God and others. What about punishment and revenge? Well, out of a concern for justice, a repentant person accepts the consequences of his sin. That's what that means. He's like, I sinned. It's real. I'm going to face the music in this world. Accepts the consequences of his sin, and he desires to make restitution for the sins committed. So what did Zacchaeus do when he repented? I mean, he faced the consequence. He said, I am that man. I stole from all these people. I'm going to give it all back, plus more, and I'm going to give a bunch of the rest to the poor. That's what the Bible says real repentance is. It makes right with those you've wronged, and it faces up to justice. And so there we see the effects of repentance. Last thing, and then we'll close. Our confession says this in 15:4, that repentance is a whole life thing. So you hear that, and you're probably thinking, as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, I have not repented like I should. I see true repentance in there, but wow, I got a lot of repenting left to keep learning how to do the rest of my life. Thank God, you know? But that's what the Bible teaches, actually, that we have to keep repenting. And the Second London Confession describes it this way in 15:4. It says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death, and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So the more you see the sins that are in your life and heart, the Lord is giving you an opportunity to learn how to repent of those. And it just keeps going. And over time, you're more and more like Christ. And this year, you see more of his love than last. And next year, you're more conformed to him than this year. And that's how we try to go on, year to year, under grace, being formed by his means to see him and to be conformed to him, that we might commune with him and love others. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the grace of repentance. What a jewel it is that you give this gift, that it's not something we muster up in ourselves, but you tell us in your word, it is granted that we might repent, that we might be brought back to you, to commune with you, to walk with you more and more like Adam did in the garden. Lord, we long for heaven. We praise you that you're going to keep us to heaven. Help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.